Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're going to be beginning in verse 14. And we're going to go today all the way through verse 29. So Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Let's go before the Lord and begin with a word of prayer today. Thank you, God, again, for your grace that is new and your mercies that are new every morning. We thank you, God, that you are a God who cares for those who are afflicted. You care for those who are needy. And God, I rejoice that you know the heart of every single person in this room today. You know all of those in this room today that are in Christ. You know all of those in this room that perhaps may not be in Christ. You know those in this room who may be pretending to be in Christ and yet are not in Christ. You know those who are harboring bitterness in their hearts, and you know those who are unrepentant, and you know all those things. And I thank you, God, that your word is sufficient to address those things. And so we pray that you might use the word today to encourage our own hearts. We pray that you would use the word to rebuke us as well, and that you would help us, and that you would expose the sinfulness in our own hearts. We know, God, that the Bible tells us that we are to deny ourselves. And that means that we are people who have a lot of desires, a lot of lusts, a lot of pleasures, and admittedly, we have a tendency to elevate those desires above you. And I pray that you would help us to see the glory of Christ today and the magnificence of Christ, and that we would consider very seriously your call to discipleship and your call to deny ourselves. We pray for your mercy as we study Scripture today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Today's text is the conclusion of the ministry of John the Baptist. We're going to go all the way back to where John the Baptist was introduced to us. If you recall, we actually looked at this verse at the very beginning of our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we read these verses in the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. We read this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great an awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is the way that the Old Testament closes. This is the text of Scripture that we read before the 400 silent years. It was as if Scripture was closing on a very dark night. "I'm going to send someone to you," and then silence. And then as we transition into the New Testament, the Scripture opens up to a bright and new morning when talking about John the Baptist. Jesus identifies John as the person promised to us by Malachi. In fact, we read this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept that he is who? Elijah, who is to come." Not that he was literally Elijah resurrected, but rather that he was symbolically Elijah. John's role was singular. John the Baptist had a singular role, and that was to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. We know that in the Gospel of Mark, at the very beginning, we read in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed, and picture this guy here, right? John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, John the Baptist is an interesting guy because he is anything but politically correct. He wasn't the kind of guy who was concerned about whether he offended you or not. He simply tells it like it is. He never attended any 21st century courses on sensitivity training, okay? And so we're reminded through his straightforward rebuke of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the significance and importance of fleeing from the wrath that is to come. We read this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and again, I'm bringing this verse out to see just the sharpness of which how he speaks, the personality of John comes out. When he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You brood of vipers. No sensitivity there. Just telling it like it is. And then we have in Luke an example or description of what has led up to John's arrest and eventual execution. Luke records this. "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." John the Baptist was bold with sinners, even to his own hurt. And yet, I want you to see the personality of John the Baptist, and I want you to see the disposition of John the Baptist when it comes to his relationship with Christ. I mean, this guy going out and just being harsh and direct and repent. John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And this same John who is bold and who is, you know, out there and who is telling people like it is, when it comes to Christ, he bows the knee. Most of us are familiar with this, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, contrast that with the life of Herod. Okay, we're going to be talking about Herod in just a moment here as we get into our text, but I want to give us a little bit of background, and I want us to see the life of John the Baptist, and then the other side I want us to see the life of Herod and see the difference between these two men. There are actually four men in your New Testament that are called Herod. You have Herod the Great, you have Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa the First, and Herod Agrippa the Second. We're talking about Herod Antipas in this text. Now, Herod the Great, so hang with me here. We're still in the introduction, and we're going to get a little technical. We're going to go into history, okay? But it's helpful to understand where we're going. So there's a lot of names and a lot of relationships and a lot of sin all intertwined together, okay? So Herod the Great is the king who tries to kill Jesus when the wise men trick him, okay? Herod the Great had 10 wives, and Herod Antipas, the guy in our text today, is the son of his fourth wife. Malthus is the wife's name. And so Herod Antipas is Herod the Great's son of his fourth wife. After the death of his father, after the death of Herod the Great, Antipas ruled from 4 BC until 39 AD. Now, he was not technically a king. Okay, he was called a tetrarch. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four parts, and Antipas ruled one of those parts, not as a technical king. All right, so this is where it gets confusing. You ready? Herod the Great had another son by another wife. Okay? This son was Aristobulus, which means that he was the half-brother of Herod Antipas. Okay, you following me so far? So you've got Herod's half-brother. Herod Antipas' half-brother, okay? Now, his half-brother has a daughter, and her name is Herodias. Name sound familiar yet? Which makes her what? Herod Antipas' half-niece, okay? This is his niece, Herodias. But Herodias marries Philip, who's another half-brother of Herod Antipas, okay? So she marries her other half-uncle. This is a messy family. All right, so Antipas, so Herod the Great has these, for our purposes, these three different sons, all half-brothers, and the daughter of one of these sons marries Philip, marries her half-uncle, okay? If that's a term. Is half-uncle a term? I think that's a term. So that's what I'm calling it today. So now Antipas, what he does is he falls in love with Herodias. But Herodias is married, his niece is married to his half-brother. So there's a problem. So what does Herod Antipas do? He convinces Herodias to divorce her husband and to marry him. And of course, when that happens, Herod Antipas has to divorce his wife, and that creates a big mess as well. So in case all of this isn't clear and it's completely confusing, Herod Antipas, again, is Herodias' half-uncle, and now they're married. So Herodias went from being Antipas' sister-in-law to wife. Now, furthermore, as I mentioned a second ago, Antipas' former wife, okay, the one that he divorced to marry Herodias, was the daughter of a king. And so when he divorced her, Dad got mad. And so Dad brings his whole army to fight. And eventually, what happens in AD 36, he defeats Antipas. And then three years later, Antipas and Herodias, she goes with him, is put into they're banished by the emperor Caligula. Talk about a perfect script for a soap opera. Okay, so hopefully you're hanging with us here and understanding what's going on. But let me just summarize it in one way. There's a lot of sin going on right now in all of this family relationship. And so we have here a picture of a man, as we get into the text today, that is anything but godly. He engages in an incestuous relationship with his sister-in-law, and as we will see in the text today, he is driven by his sensual desires. What marks this text as interesting, though, is that we see that even kings and even tetrarchs cannot escape the tug of the divinely given conscience. All of us have to play by God's rules, no matter what our status in society is. All earthly kings themselves are subject to the one and only true king. Let's go ahead and look at our text today, Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. We read this, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask for me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. We're going to look at this text today really in two sections. We're going to kind of see the background in verses 14 through 20, and then the foolish vow in verses 21 through 29. We begin our text today with the statement, "King Herod heard of it." What was it? What does the "it" refer to that Herod heard of? Well, Herod had heard of the last section of our text, which we saw last week, where Jesus' disciples went and did what? They proclaimed repentance and cast out demons and healed people. And so Herod hears of all of this. Jesus' reputation is spreading, and it had not escaped Herod's notice. Now, once again, Herod is not technically king. Matthew and Luke, in their accounts, actually refer to him as a tetrarch. And so the reference to him as a king in our text today is either just kind of a reference to just common usage. They just kind of referred to him because he practically, from their perspective, would have been a king, or else it could have been an ironic use of this word king. Now, this is the same Herod. So we've got Herod Antipas here. This is the same Herod that Jesus calls a fox. Remember that? And he said to them, "Go out and tell that fox, you know, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow." So Jesus refers to this Herod as a fox, which really reinforces this idea for us that Herod has a questionable character. He's a manipulator. And in this context and in this introduction here, as we get into the text, there are various proposals given in these first several verses as to who Jesus really is. Remember, now let's stop here for a second and back up. Do you remember when we introduced the Gospel of Mark, we said there are three questions that we need to be on the lookout for, right? Those three questions woven throughout the Gospel of Mark are this. Number one, who is Jesus? Number two, why did Jesus come? And number three, what will I do with Jesus? What's my response to him? And so these questions in different ways are addressed throughout the entire book of Mark, and these introductory verses in Mark 6, 14 and following here, they center around the first question, who is Jesus? Who is this person? What are the various proposals? Well, if you look at the text, you see that there are three proposals. Proposal number one, Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected. Proposal number two, he's Elijah resurrected. And proposal number three, he's a prophet. Now, once again, it's worth noting, and we've seen this multiple times as we've been looking at Mark here, is that these people can't deny the miracles. They can't say, well, you know, he's not really doing miracles. He really didn't do that. They can't explain those away. And that we've emphasized this point today. So many people say, in fact, I was having a conversation with a guy this week, and he said, you know, if you can convince me, if you can show me the talking snake, in other words, the snake, Satan, in the Garden of Eden, if you could show me that, then I will believe. And the point of the text here in front of us shows us, as we've been emphasizing, no matter how much evidence you have, it's not going to convince people of the truth. People say, give me evidence. People say, show me a miracle, and then I'll believe. But you show them a miracle, and as the text says here, you know, they try to work their way around it. It must be someone else. It must be someone else. He can't be the Messiah. The question is the same question that they asked, the people of Nazareth asked, you know, where does he get his power from. But I want to draw particular attention to Herod's statement in verse 16. What does Herod say in verse 16? But when Herod heard of it, he said what? John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And do you hear in that statement what's going on in this guy's heart? This guy's afraid of his own shadow. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. His conscience was yelling at him. It reminds us of Proverbs 28 in verse 1 where we read this, the wicked flee when no one pursues. Proverbs 28 verse 1 is describing a wicked person who has a guilty conscience and is always, am I going to be found out? Is it what's going? The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Wicked people, as Herod is here in our text, are always jumping at every little thing because their consciences are bothering them. And that's what's going on with Herod. He's bothered by the fact that he murdered John the Baptist. He's torturing himself. And the point that I'd like to acknowledge here is that you can silence your critics, but you cannot silence your conscience. And Herod successfully silenced the man who was opposing him, but he was tortured internally by his conscience. It would not leave him alone, and it continued to nag and to nag and to nag. And actually, as Herod learned, not only can you not silence your conscience, you can't silence the message either. Because God, in his sovereignty, will raise up someone else to continue that message on. And in this context, it's Jesus that's preaching. Christianity as a whole is really a testimony to this. How many critics have tried to extinguish Christianity only to fan its flames? Christianity continues to move forward because God sovereignly is behind that. Now, with regard to the conscience here, we recognize, as we mentioned in our introduction, that Herod himself, even as a tetrarch, and even kings, they are unable to escape living in a world under the sovereignty of God's rules. They were subject to their own consciences that God had given to them. I'd like us to read Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, which says this, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law." So, you hear what he's saying here? Gentiles who don't have the written law of God, they still do moral things, and they still, our consciences tell them, this is right and this is wrong. What does he say? "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Not only has God written his law in the Word, God has written his law on every human heart. And every human being in this room today knows intuitively right and wrong. I realize that we're bent from the fall. I'm not saying that we have an exhaustive understanding. I'm not saying that our consciences don't need to be trained, because they do. But intuitively, God has written his law in our hearts. I want us to read a statement in John Calvin's commentary on this passage that really was helpful in understanding what's going on with Herod and his conscience. He says this, "With respect to Herod himself, as I hinted a little ago, the conjecture that John had risen did not at first occur to himself, but as bad consciences are wont to tremble and hesitate and turn with every wind, he readily believed what he dreaded." Now listen to this part. With such blind terrors, God frequently alarms wicked men so that after all the pains they take to harden themselves and to escape agitation, their internal executioner gives them no rest, but chastises them with severity. And Calvin, I think, very appropriately comments on what's going on in Herod's heart. And what goes on in our own hearts is that every single one of us have an internal executioner that will not leave us alone. God uses the tool of the conscience to plague us and to chastise us and to nag at us and to condemn us. let us be grateful for that. Most of you know that we went to a conference a couple weeks ago, and as we were driving down to the conference, the vehicle that we were driving in, the check engine light came on, okay? And it ended up being a problem severe enough that we did not feel like we could continue driving, and we were all trying to troubleshoot and figure out what's going on, but none of us proposed, none of us thought, is there a way that we could just turn that light off? Is there a way, is there a fuse for that light bulb? Is there like some electrical tape in the trunk and we could just cover up that light? None of us, in all of our wisdom that we had in addressing this problem, suggested doing that. We were actually grateful for that light. The check engine light is a good thing in your car. Why is it a good thing? Because it prevents worse damage from being done. And so you want that check engine light to come on when there's a problem. You want it to tell you there's something wrong here, because if you continue driving, it's going to break. Your conscience is your check engine light. That's what your conscience is. Your conscience says something's going on and you need to address it now. You need to fix what's going on. And like a car, when the check engine light is on, you've got to run the codes, right? You plug the thing in, you get the codes come out, and then you call your car mechanic friend and said, what does that mean? And try to figure it out. The same thing is true when your conscience is going off. You've got to check the codes, figuratively speaking. You've got to open up the word, and you've got to say, my conscience is, the alarm is going off. Something's wrong. And I go in, and I look at the word, and I say, what is going on in my conscience? Your internal alert system, your internal executioner, your conscience is a good thing. It's good. This is not a bad thing. Let me tell you what you should be afraid of. What you should be fearful of is the moment when your conscience does not alert you of trouble. Because that is the moment that God says, okay, you want to keep pushing the boundaries? You want to keep going that direction? You want to keep it up? Okay, fine. Take the alert system, turn it off. That is an act of judgment of God upon us. And so we as believers in Christ ought to be grateful for the restraint of the conscience. Pray that God would never allow you to get to the point where you have successfully seared your own conscience. Don't get to that point. And at least in this point of the story, and we don't have the rest of the story, but at least in this point of this part of the story, Herod's conscience is at least partially working. It's maybe running on fumes here, but at least it's saying something's wrong here. And so now Mark actually narrates to us the reason why Herod has a fearful conscience. What's that reason? Well, we learn in verse 17 that Herod puts John in prison. Why? Because he calls out Herod on his unlawful marriage. What was unlawful about it? Well, Leviticus 18, verse 16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. And then in Leviticus 20, 21. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You know, I hear oftentimes today one of these arguments. They're unbelievers. We have to use something other than the Bible to reason with them. We need unbelievers don't believe this. So let's figure out some other common ground. You should have a good marriage because it leads to whatever kinds of good results. And the statistics show this and that and da 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 da. What does John the Baptist do? He doesn't appeal to whatever the mantra of the day is. He just goes and he says, according to the Word of God, what could Herod have said? I don't believe the Word of God. So what? So what? What's authoritative? Where do we go for authority? It's the Word of God. The problem is that God holds all people, regardless of whether they are Christian, non-Christian, whatever religion they are, every person is accountable to God's law. This is God's world and God's laws and God's morality and God's system. Remember the passage we read a minute ago in Romans chapter 2 about the conscience? That confirms that for us, right? God has written His law on the hearts of unbelievers. Everyone knows that there's this thing called morality. Romans 1 tells us everyone knows that God exists. God has written His law on the hearts of people. And so guess what? We as believers can go out and we can talk to believers and unbelievers and say this, thus saith the Lord. We don't have to modify that for unbelievers. Oh, you don't believe in God? Okay. Thus saith Barna Research or whatever. No. We can say, thus saith the Lord. Because God has given all of us a conscience and He's written His law on our consciences. And so, being accountable to God's law, John, no doubt in his sharp, to-the-point manner, what does he do? He calls Herod out. So Herod's offended. John says, you've taken your brother's life, this is against the law, this is wrong, and Herod, you know, puts him in jail. Now, who gets upset about this whole thing? Well, Herodias, of course, right? Remember the soap opera that we're in right now? Herodias is offended about this whole thing. And she's mad at John. She wants to kill John. Verse 19, look at our text here, says this. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. So she's mad about this whole thing. She wants to kill John. One person has actually said this about Herodias. Herodias felt that the only place where her marriage certificate could safely be written was on the back of the death warrant of John the Baptist. And this is exactly the only way that we can just go forward in our marriage is if our certificate is written on the back of his death warrant. But why couldn't she kill him? Well, because Herod feared John. And as much as Herod hated John, he wouldn't kill him because he knew he was righteous. Further proof that God has universally written His law on our hearts. Herod knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. And this is an interesting relationship that I don't think I really even understand. But Herod and John, the relationship that they have when John is in prison. Herod on one side is angry with John for speaking the truth. But on the other side, he loves to go hear him speak. And he knows that he's right. And so it's like, decide where you're at, Herod, on this whole thing. You know, do you hate him or do you love him? And Herod is mad at him, so he puts him in jail, but he's not mad enough to kill him, but he likes to hear him, and so he goes and listens. I can't imagine, you know, when he's listening to John, you know, rebuke him more or something. I don't know what's going on in those conversations. All kinds of men and women today have the same kind of relationship with the Word of God, and that is a surfacey kind of relationship. All kinds of people are intrigued by religion. All kinds of people are intrigued by morality. All kinds of people are intrigued by discussion. All kinds of people are intrigued by debate. All kinds of people are intrigued by conversation and by philosophy. But many of these people have unregenerate hearts. And that's what's going on in Herod's case. Herod goes and he says, wow, this is fascinating. This is interesting. Let's talk about religion a little bit. Let's talk about morality. Let's talk about it philosophically. Who is God? What is good? What is evil? I imagine these are some of the conversations they're having. And he's interested, but his heart is unregenerate. The same thing happens today. There are numerous people that you could go and they would love to sit down and talk with you in Starbucks all day long about religion and yet have unregenerate hearts and have no intention of repenting over their sin. They just enjoy the conversation. They have no life. They have itching ears but closed hearts. To borrow Jesus' parable, Herod is bad soil. And there are many people today that's the case for them as well. And it's because of this bad soil that ultimately Herod is willing to do the unthinkable in the next section of our text here. And so we had the background, but yet the foolish vow here. Herod gives or makes this foolish vow. Beginning in verse 21, we learn that Herodias' chance comes, right? Herodias has an opportunity. It's Herod's birthday. He gives a banquet. All the important people in the community are there. No doubt they're getting drunk and they're living it up, as it were. Verse 22, we read that Herodias' daughter, so this is actually Herod Antipas, his stepdaughter, okay? So Herodias' daughter comes in and she dances. Now, I just want to say, with regard to this, this is not a high culture event that's going on here. This is not a ballet. This is not something that you know, the high culture goes to. And this is no doubt a sensually provocative event that's taking place here. This is no doubt happening before, as we mentioned, a group of people who are probably half drunk. And so in this condition, in this state, in this whole scene that's unfolding before us, Herod and the guests are so pleased, again, most likely sensually, that he makes a foolish vow based solely on her ability to dance. And I couldn't help but think of Proverbs 31 when I read this. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And you could chase after all of the physical beauty, all of the physical charm. You could be a flirt and live in that kind of a world. You can chase after sensuality, but it is all vanity. The Bible sets the standard not on externals, but in the heart. What kind of woman is to be praised? It's a woman who fears the Lord. Women strive to be that woman. Men strive to find that woman. Nevertheless, Herod is swayed by the wrong things. He makes her a promise, and this promise is probably intended to be a little bit figurative for generosity. Because you know what he says here? I'll give you whatever, up to half the kingdom. He's a tetrarch. He can't do that. Okay? Herod has no ability. He's just kind of this puppet ruler who has to take his orders from the higher ups. He has no ability to do that. So probably what he's doing is he's being just saying, I'm going to be extremely generous in my promise. Well, what happens next? We know the story, right? The girl goes to her mother. And what does Herodias have? Her opportunity. Herod's going to give you whatever you want. Okay, go tell Herod, I want John the Baptist dead. The fox is outfoxed. And in verse 26, we learn that he was exceedingly sorry. You can imagine how he sobers up real quick, probably laughing, carrying on, you know, wonder what she's going to ask for. Yeah, that was I can't believe you did that. I'm just laughing, going on. And then all of a sudden, I want John the... Oh, no. Just sobers up immediately. John the Baptist, or I'm sorry, Herod, was asked to commit murder. Now, he should have realized his sin, and he should have denied her request. There are two things I want to observe about Herod's response. The first one is this. Herod never demonstrated genuine sorrow and repentance. Again, his relationship with the Word of God, his relationship with Herod, doesn't go past the surfacey level. It doesn't get down to changing his heart and soul. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What kind of grief does Herod have? He has worldly grief, not godly grief. The second thing that I want to note about Herod's response is that he makes a value judgment. And there are two things out there And he's going to tell us by his actions what he believes has more value. On the one hand, we have his own character, and on the other hand, we have his desire to please and impress other people. And Herod makes a choice and says, my character is less valuable than my desire to please other people. The Bible calls this the fear of man, Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And we realize that not only is this true in Herod's life, in fact, actually it's interesting, and this perhaps, it's been suggested that perhaps Mark mockingly calls him king, because he likes to think of himself as a king who rules, and yet what does the text remind us? That he's ruled by others. He's not a true king. He's not a true sovereign. He doesn't have the ability to say, this is what we're going to do and we're not going to do this. Herod is ruled by the fear of man. He is ruled by what other people think of him, and we do the same thing. We do the same thing. We are driven, I think more than we think we are. We are driven by what other people think of us. And what does the Bible say it is? It's a snare. How is it a snare? In this text, John the Baptist is dead. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Let it never be said of us that we silenced our consciences because we were afraid of what others thought of us. Never silence your conscience because of the fear of man. And of course, Herod gives the word. The executioners go and they kill John. And then we have this section of scripture closed out with the compassion of the disciples of John coming out, taking his body, and burying it. Now, if I'm correct about this, this is the only narrative in the Gospel of Mark that is not directly about Jesus. It refers to Jesus at the very beginning in verse 14. It said Jesus had become known, but the rest of the narrative is not about Jesus. But it's important because, first of all, it's in Scripture, but it demonstrates to us a very important reality about the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. Now, I want us to think about this for a second, and I want to think about the placement of this portion of text in Scripture here. What was last week's text about? Do you remember when we looked at that? Last week's text was about Jesus sending out disciples, right? He sent disciples, and they preached. All right? Now, I want you to go, we're actually going to include this verse in next week's text, but I want us to go to the first verse of next week's text, which is Mark chapter 6, in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. Do you notice anything strange about that? And then what happens after that? Verse 31, they go out and they feed the 5,000. Okay? So, you've got this text of Scripture that says Jesus goes out and sends disciples. And then you've got another text of Scripture that says they came back and told Jesus everything that happened. But what's it separated by? It's separated by this section in the middle that talks about John the Baptist being murdered. I think Mark was very intentional in why he did that. What is he telling us? What does this tell you about everything we just read today? It tells us that the death of John the Baptist was inserted into the middle of another story about discipleship and evangelism. The entire story today was an interruption of another story. So why doesn't Mark just finish the story about discipleship and then go on to the next story about John? I think this is the reason. He's giving to us an illustration of what discipleship looks like. Go out and be disciples. This is what happened when we were disciples. In the middle, this is what happens to disciples. He's giving to us an example. He's giving to us an illustration. He's giving to us this story of the cost of discipleship. He wants us to think carefully and consider the cost of what it means to go out and be a disciple. It is a hard thing to swim upstream. It is a hard thing to swim upstream. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All right, I want us to note one thing. We're in closing here. I want us to note one thing. Mark 8, 36 says this. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? This text does not leave us without hope. Because when we do follow Christ, even if we lose the world, what do we gain? Our souls. But the prerequisite is this. We must be disciples of Christ. If you are not a disciple of Christ, you will forfeit your own soul. We must be born again. We must repent and believe. 5 points of application today. Number one, praise God for your conscience. Just praise God that He has given to us a conscience. Number two, don't violate your conscience. Don't sear your conscience. Don't harden your conscience. Be soft to it. Now, this is a whole other discussion for an entire other day. Your conscience can be going off at the wrong moments, okay? It has to be informed by Scripture. So, you may need to go back to Scripture and say, does my conscience need to be changed? And use this as the standard, okay? Again, that's a conversation for another day. But, even when our conscience goes off at the wrong moments, we should not violate our consciences. Next point of application is this. Value your character more than your pride. Value your character more than your pride. And then second to last, count the cost of discipleship. It is a costly thing to be a disciple of Christ. It's easy to have a surfacey relationship. You could be the one who's interested in religious discussions. You could be the one who's, you know, not willing to really follow and commit. Count the cost. And then the last one is forfeit the world and gain your soul. That means repent and come to Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy to us. Help us, God, to be people who are sensitive to our consciences. I pray that you'd help us to be people who repent and trust in Christ. We thank you for your goodness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.